Hi, Ronnie. Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you all out again tonight as we consider the subject of Israel yesterday, today, and forever. That's our theme, a subject that I believe is very close to the heart of God as we study the Scriptures, 70% of the Scriptures dealing with Israel in one fashion or another. And so let's begin with a word of prayer as we get into our study this evening. Lord, I thank you for each one that's able to come out tonight as we study the subject of Israel, and especially tonight as we consider Israel's relationship to the land, and as we consider other things related to Israel. So we ask your blessing. May it be a profitable time, a profitable season of emphasizing and studying Israel, which is central to the Scriptures and central in your heart. So we commit ourselves and our evening to you now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are on chapter 5, page 29, so if you don't have a book, there's some up here at the front, some at the back. I think Vince is back there to help you get a book if you need one. Let's get started here, page 29, as we consider Israel's relationship to the promised land. There's only one promised land, there's only one chosen people, only one promised land, which is the nation of Israel. Down about three sentences there. Scripture has at least 170 specific references to the land that God gave to the patriarchs and their descendants. 55 times God is stated to have confirmed this promise of land with an oath, and 12 of those times the covenant is stated to be everlasting in nature. There are more than 1,400 passages in the Bible that talk about God's relationship to the promised land, so it's a major theme in the Scriptures. In Genesis, we have the development of a chosen family, the family of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The family is born as a nation in the book of Exodus. It was to this particular family turned nation that God promised the land of Canaan. So B, a land of promise. It began with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1. Under that reference, we read in Genesis that Abraham came to live in the promised land with his family, but never really possessed it. The only thing that Abraham ever owned was a burial plot. In that context, God told Abraham that the family would depart from the land and be in a foreign land for 400 years, as predicted in Genesis 15:13. Top of page 30. God's nation building included a people with a land. A people and a land. It would be this combination of people and land that God would use as a special witness to the world. Through Israel, the one true God would reveal himself. Skip that next sentence. God's blessing on Israel is consistently seen in relation to the land, and God's discipline of Israel is consistently seen in relation to the land. And in both cases, whether in blessing or in discipline, Israel is a testimony to the truth of God. Whether in blessing or in discipline, God is ever shown to be a God of loyal, covenant-keeping love. These things that happen to Israel in relationship to the land are exactly what is spelled out in Leviticus and Deuteronomy according to the blessing passages and the curses, depending on how they were obedient or unfaithful. Next paragraph there, a special word in the Old Testament that defines God's covenant loyalty is the Hebrew word hesed. Very special word. This word is used 248 times in the Old Testament. It has been called an undefinable word. Being translated at least 14 different ways. Commonly, it is translated as steadfast love, loyal love, or loving kindness. It underscores God's faithfulness. So when we think about the word hesed, yes, it's God's loyal, covenant-keeping love, underscoring his faithfulness. Jump down under the verses there, and that next sentence. Discipline may interrupt Israel experiencing the blessing, but it does not cancel out God's covenant promises to national Israel. Bottom of the page, he told them over and over that occupation of the land was dependent upon covenant faithfulness, of which the first and greatest command was to have no other gods before him. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Note that I underscored there, that you may prolong your days in the land. Page 31. The extent of the promised land boundaries. Under Joshua, the children of Israel entered into the promised land and began the conquest. They came to occupy a large part of the territory that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, but not all of it. Solomon in his day had sway over much of the promised territory, but never possessed all of it. It is noteworthy that the Jews have continuously lived in the land of Canaan from the time of the original conquest, more than 3,200 years ago, until the present day. There's always been some Jews in the land. Always. There's been a continuous presence there for 3,200 years. At times, the remnant has been extremely small, but through the ages, there has been a physical presence of the Jews in the land. So, note here, a couple of slides. Get out of the way. Try to get out of the way. I guess I'll go over here. Stand in front of you people instead of them. I'll stand here somewhere. This here, you know, we talk about the promised land, and, you know, we're talking in general this area here, another map here, all the way to the Euphrates River. God promises Abraham this land, all the way over to the Euphrates, which is in Iraq, modern-day Iraq. So we kind of think in terms of the promise that this large section that's ultimately promised. Israel has never possessed all of that promised land even to this very day. Okay, let's jump down to the middle of the page here. Following the time of Joshua, God rebuked the children of Israel for not being obedient in conquering the land like they should have. They should have taken the land. God expected them to do so. Following the time of Joshua, Israel entered into the dark days of apostasy as recorded in the book of Judges. Next paragraph. Then came the time of the kings. Next paragraph. David became the standard bearer of what defined a good king, as he was a man after God's own heart. Yet even David had glaring imperfections, and in order for God to accomplish all that he had promised required a greater David, ultimately found in the Messiah who would lead them in covenant obedience to God. In tracing the kings, we observe that every king who followed the Lord was blessed in the land and consistently enjoyed great prosperity, while those who didn't suffered consequences. Two departures, two returns. I want to underscore two, because that's what the Bible does. As a nation, the scripture prophesies that for Israel there would be two departures from the land of promise and two returns. In Leviticus 26, 28, God promised blessing on Israel if she obeyed, cursings if she disobeyed. In Deuteronomy 28, we find five increasing levels of judgment. And I have them listed there. Next page, page 32, the first bullet point there. The final level five involves the curse of being put out of the land. So you reach, it's kind of like there's five levels of curses with the highest level being put out of the land. Most severe form of judgment for Israel was to be put out of the land. Twice in Israel's history, she has reached the climactic level five judgment where she was put out of the land. Just twice. The first time was in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple and then took Judah captive to Babylon. At that time, they were out of the land for 70 years. The second occasion was when the Romans destroyed and rebuilt the rebuilt Jewish temple in AD 70. This time the Jews were put out of the land and scattered throughout the entire world for almost 2,000 years before returning in 1948. The return from the Babylonian captivity took place in three phases. Now, what I really am going to show you, and I don't have time to do this in detail here, but what I'm really wanting to show you is that just as the first return, they were out of the land for the first time in the Babylonian captivity, and that first return involved three phases. Didn't this all come back? They didn't leave the land and then just all come back at once. No, they came back over about a 90-year period of time in phases. And what I'm showing you is that they are going to come back to the land the second time after they were put out at the time of when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They were scattered throughout the world. And they will come back a second time, but that too involves phases. Just as the first return to the land involved phases, so the second return involves phases. So let's look at it a little bit more carefully. After I talk about the three phases there, bullet point in the middle of the page, page 32, altogether about 60,000 Jews returned to the homeland, but it was staggered over a period of about 92 years in three phases. It's important to note that the first return actually happened in phases, and the Bible shows that the last day's return will happen in phases as well. I think that's very important. The first phase of the last day's return will involve a return to the land in unbelief, in preparation for the judgment period called the tribulation. The second phase of the last day's return will happen in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, involving national conversion and restoration in preparation for the kingdom. There are two main scriptures that speak of the Jews' return to the land in the last days. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And let's read that together. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Note that. The second time. This is the second restoration. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, and from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now that's very specific. They came back the first time from Babylon, essentially. This time, in 70 AD, they were scattered throughout the entire world. Now, at this second time, they're coming from the four corners of the earth where they've been scattered. Bottom of the page here, the return after the Babylonian captivity was the first time. Here, Isaiah speaks of a second return to the land that will be worldwide in scope and will take place in conjunction with the second coming of the Messiah. That's the context of Isaiah 11, the second coming of Christ. All right, page 33. But don't miss this. This second return actually takes place in phases, as did the first return. Isaiah 11 is actually describing the climax of the second return, a return which started in 1948. We have seen a progressive return taking place before our eyes for the last 68 years, starting in 1948, where today there are now over 6 million Jews living in Israel. By the way, in just the last couple of years, for the first time since 70 AD, a majority of the Jews that are alive in the world now live in Israel. For the first time in just the last couple, 3 years here. This is the largest influx of the Jews back into the Holy Land since the days of Joshua. For this reason, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 and the massive migration of Jews back to Israel since that time has been called the Last Days Super Sign. The second main text that deals with Israel's last days return is found in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. In this text, God brings Ezekiel to a valley full of dry, very dry bones. The bones have no life in them. Ezekiel was to prophesy over these bones that they may live. As Ezekiel prophesies, the bones come together and have flesh and skin restored. But verse 8 tells us they have no breath in them. You know what you have when you have bones with no breath in them? Dead. Yeah, corpse. That's right. The picture is one of corpses coming together, but the bodies have no spiritual life in them. This is a picture of where Israel is at today. They are a valley of bones being restored, but yet with no life. They are a secular people back in the land without spiritual life. A great majority of the Jews are secular Jews. Great many of the Jews would call themselves atheists. They don't even believe in God anymore. Of course, you got the conservatives too, but very dead, very dry. Jump down two-thirds of the way on the page here. Thus, in view in Ezekiel 37 are two prophecies regarding two phases of the second return. The first prophecy relates to phase one, as seen in the people of Israel being brought back to the land in unbelief, without the Spirit, and without life. This corresponds to the 1948 return up until the present. The second prophecy relates to phase two, involving restoration to the land with the Spirit and with life, which will take place in conjunction with the second coming of Christ, which also corresponds to the Isaiah 11 passage. Isaiah 11 established that there would be a second return and that it would be from the whole earth. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 reveals that the second return will be in two stages. First in unbelief as dry bones and then in belief with the Spirit of life. And so I've emphasized with you, I believe that just as the first return involved phases, so the second return involves phases. You put Isaiah 11 together with Ezekiel 37, that's very clear. All right, page 34, second paragraph. Daniel 9:27 shows that Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many Jews for a seven-year period. In order for Antichrist to enter into a seven-year covenant with Israel, which begins the tribulation period, there will have to be an Israel reestablished in the land in the last days. That was not in view until 1948, but it is now. They are back in the land in blindness. That's their condition. Skip that next paragraph. Israel must be regathered and back in the land before last day's prophecy can be fulfilled. And then down a little bit further on that page, about two-thirds of the way down, the Bible does not teach a third or a fourth return, only a second, as seen in Isaiah 11. This return from the four corners of the earth has two phases. This first phase is in unbelief prior to the tribulation period. The second phase is in conjunction with the second coming. The first phase of the second return has been happening right before our eyes for many years, since prophetically the second return will culminate in Israel's eventual spiritual revival. And since they are back in the land since 1948, the only possible conclusion is that indeed Israel being back in the land is a fulfillment of last day's prophecy. I do believe that is true. Israel being back in the land is a fulfillment of last day's prophecy. It fulfills the Ezekiel part about they are back in the land, but they are very dry. They are very dry bones. They're being restored, and they have to be restored as dry bones. They have to first meet the Antichrist before they meet the Christ as a nation. That's what you have when you put all those scriptures together. All right, page 35. Middle of the page. Because Israel has been under discipline for such a long time, people might think God no longer cares about the people of Israel or what happens to the land. That is a major error. Joel makes it very clear that one of the reasons God is going to bring judgment on the entire world is because of what they have done to the Jews in the land of Israel. I don't know if you've been picking up on this from the United Nations, but they have a tendency to pick on Israel. Yeah, they do. Joel 3:2 is set in the context of the Battle of Armageddon. That's really what we have being described in Joel chapter 3. And he says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. God makes a very clear statement that the reason he is entering into this judgment with the world is because of how they have mistreated and abused his people, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So I always get very queasy when there's this talk about dividing up the land and dividing up the city of Jerusalem and all this. Boy, you got right there what God thinks about this in Joel chapter 3. And you say, well, I think God's changed his mind since then. No, he hasn't. You say, well, now the church is spiritual Israel and God doesn't care about physical Israel. Oh, yeah, you really have to cut verses like Joel 3:2 completely out of the Bible in order to end up there. Or allegorize it terribly. I don't know how you even allegorize that. But anyway, God has not forgotten, and in the last days, he is going to bring judgment on the entire world for how they have abused both the people and the land of Israel. A little story about a Jewish rabbi at the bottom of the page here who lived in the 11th century asked why the first sentence of the Bible begins with the creation of the universe. Why not begin with the creation of the Jewish nation, followed by the conquest of the land of promise? After all, relatively little space is given to the creation account in comparison to the history of Israel, so why start with creation? Rabbi Rashi then answered his own question, saying that in the future the nations of the world would be prone to say to the Jews, you are thieves, you have stolen the land from the Canaanite nation. So he said, God began the Bible with the creation account to in effect tell the world, I am the creator of the universe, everything is mine, I chose to give the land of Israel to the Jewish people. That is a very sound theological argument. I mean, God is the creator of all. And he can do with the world what he wants to do, and he has chosen to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants. All right, let's change up gears here just a little bit. Page 36, the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles. You know, the times of the Gentiles have not been kind to the Jews. This really, in a word, what the times of the Gentiles is all about is Gentile domination over Israel. And they have struggled under that domination of the Gentiles. Let's talk about it. The phrase, times of the Gentiles, was used by Jesus in Luke 21. This is the only place the exact phrase is used in the Bible. This statement of Jesus presupposes that we have some background and knowledge of Old Testament history, which Jesus' statement builds on. From the time of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua until the time of the Babylonian captivity, a period of about 800 years, it was because Israel sinned against their God and egregiously violated their covenant relationship with him that he sent them into exile, as seen in the Babylonian captivity. And I got a reference here. Under that reference in 2 Chronicles, the last king to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem was King Zedekiah. Last king, last Davidic king to sit on the throne, Zedekiah. Jump down two-thirds of the way. God's disciplinary judgment on Israel involved him bringing judgment against the ruling scepter of the Davidic line. And yet there remained this promise. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the scepter is a symbol of royal power. Government and rulership belong to the tribe of Judah. God sovereignly allowed Saul to be Israel's first king, but the spirit was that this was the people's choice. God's choice was David. You've been following along with Jason's teaching in 1 Samuel. You have the background there. God's choice was David, a man after God's own heart from the tribe of Judah. The royal dignity attained in Judah through David was made permanent by the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, which is to be fully realized in the kingship of Jesus Christ, who is the greater David. From David on, the recognized leadership role on the throne over Israel belonged to Judah and specifically to the line of David. Note that not a single good king ever came from the northern kingdom. God, while sovereign over all that was happening, was not in that. The scepter belonged to Judah. This truth will culminate in Jesus, the Messiah. Top of page 37. After the fall of Judah in 586, a king has never been seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? And what has been the problem? They have not really had the preeminent position. They've been the tail and not the head. The Gentiles have had domination ever since that time. Ever since there's been, the throne has been vacant. They've had problems. The next king to come was Jesus. He presented himself to Israel as their legitimate king, but they rejected him. Therefore, there will be no king proper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The turning point is seen in the phrase, until Shiloh comes. It is generally agreed that until Shiloh comes is a messianic designation. The rabbi said that Shiloh means to whom it belongs. The sense then is that the scepter, the right to rule, belongs to the tribe of Judah, and it will remain there until the one comes to whom it ultimately belongs, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that kind of interesting? Throne of David, unoccupied since 586. And we're waiting. We're waiting for the one to come to whom it belongs. And when he came, what did they do? They rejected him. Next time he comes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to be ready. They're going to be receiving him. What defines the times of the Gentiles? Middle of the page. The times of the Gentiles. Three things. David's throne is unoccupied, as we've talked about. Number two, Jerusalem, Israel is under Gentile domination. Number three, God's glory is absent from his temple. Skip that next paragraph. This continues to be Israel's situation to this day. There is no king in Israel, and even though they are in possession of Jerusalem, yet it is not free from Gentile influence. In fact, sitting atop the sacred Jewish Temple Mount is a prominent Gentile Muslim shrine, which is known as the Dome of the Rock. This is the most prominent landscape feature in all of Jerusalem. I mean, this is a major embarrassment to the Jews, a major thing of pride for the Gentiles, for the Muslims. It was built by the Gentile Muslims in 6981 AD to make the point that Jerusalem was now under domination of Muslim Gentiles. And so you can see, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, I don't care where you are in Jerusalem, you can see this up against the horizon there. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we see that today. I mean, even though they have possession of Jerusalem, they still have problems with the Gentiles. They're like a burr under their saddle. Okay, page 38, right at the top there, third paragraph or second under the verse, whatever. When the Babylonians overthrew Jerusalem in 586 BC and proceeded to destroy the Jewish temple, they naturally figured it was because of the superiority of the Babylonian gods. I mean, that was just kind of the thinking. You know, if we destroy you, that means our gods are stronger than your gods. But they were wrong. One of the major themes in the book of Daniel is to show that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is sovereign over all, no matter what the circumstances of his people Israel may be. Both Israel and the world needed to realize that the overthrow of Jerusalem happened because God allowed it. And he allowed it because he was disciplining his people Israel. And so in the context of the Babylonian captivity, God revealed this truth to the greatest of all Gentile kings at that time, namely to Nebuchadnezzar. Two major passages give an overview of the times of the Gentiles. And it's interesting. What I'm saying, there's an interesting context there. God revealed the emphasis of his sovereign control over history in the context of his people being in Babylonian captivity, and he revealed it to this king Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful Gentile king in the world. Isn't that interesting how God kind of says, you know, even though my people are in captivity, I still want you to know that I'm sovereign over everything that's happening here in relationship to the Gentiles. This is the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 2, two major passages give an overview of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 2. As I say, two major passages in the scriptures that give a complete overview of the times of the Gentiles. Both are found in Daniel, namely chapter 2, chapter 7. Daniel 2, 4 marks a very significant point in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, 4b through 7:28 in the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic instead of in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? It's written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Aramaic was the diplomatic and commercial language of the Babylonian Empire. It was the language of the Gentiles, the common language of the then known world. It was the official language of the empire. God at this point was speaking in reference to the Gentile world. This whole section from Daniel 2 through 7 is spoken in reference to the times of the Gentiles, which is reflected in the use of the Aramaic language. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, God removed the scepter from the Jews. No more would they have a king until the Messiah. God now allowed the Gentiles to be in the dominant position over his people Israel. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the second coming of Christ is the times of the Gentiles. Daniel 2 and 7 gives us an overview of history from Babylon to the second coming in reference to the Gentile world powers that will dominate the scene of history and have dominion over God's people Israel during this time. Okay, let's go to the next page. Page 39 at the top, note the footnote. Just a clarification here. Bear in mind that the times of the Gentiles must be distinguished from the fullness of the Gentiles referenced in Romans 11:25. The phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, in the context of Romans, signifies the completion of the church, which, although made up of both Jew and Gentile, is predominantly Gentile in orientation. In contrast, the times of the Gentiles refers to Gentile domination over Israel until the second coming of Christ. Now, if you haven't been through this before, it's going to take you a little while to digest that and unpack that. And so while you're doing that, we're going to move on. Right under that, it was to the great king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar that God gave a dream, as recorded in Daniel 2. This dream was Gentile in orientation. Daniel 2:28 there, but there is a God in heaven. This is Daniel speaking to the king. You know, he had this terrible dream. He couldn't figure out what it was. And finally, Daniel's brought in. And Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. You want to know secrets? There's a God in heaven. He happens to be the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. You want to know what's going to happen in the end? God knows. And he's revealed it to the king. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he goes on. God was revealing a panoramic view of history from the time of Babylon clear through to the latter days. Very specifically stated. Daniel then revealed that what the king saw was a great statue representing four major Gentile kingdoms that would dominate Israel and Jerusalem from the time of Babylon until the second coming. And we have them there. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Under that, Daniel 2 presents an overview of the times of the Gentiles from the standpoint of man. It presents a very impressive multi-metallic structure in man's image. I mean, this kind of, boy, man, it's all about the times of the Gentiles, and man thinks he's really in charge here. He's in charge of the Jews. In chapter 7, we have the same overview of Gentile world history from God's standpoint, and there these kings have dominion over Israel are presented as ruthless predatory beasts. So you got this glorious metallic image in chapter 2. This is kind of the view from man's perspective. And you got the same exact thing brought out in chapter 7 from God's perspective, where he sees these as beasts, predatory beasts that were vicious to his people and abuse his people. Chapter 2, verse 34. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The stone cut without hands signifies it was without human agency and thus supernatural in origin. This is speaking of Christ and his kingdom. The second coming of Christ, he destroys all that man has built in terms of these Gentile empires. Top of page 40. Note that the stone was cut out without hands, strikes the image on its feet. That is significant. It doesn't come crashing into the head, the chest, the belly, or even the legs, but rather the feet, which represents the last form of Gentile dominion over Israel, which consists of a 10-nation confederacy under Antichrist. And we can read about that in 235. Right under that, the image is crushed and pulverized into powder, or dust like chaff and blown away with the wind. This whole structure, built in the image of man, is completely wiped out by the stone cut out without hands, which symbolically represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see if I can put this up here. Yeah, so there you go. This is what the king saw in Daniel chapter 2. You got Nebuchadnezzar's statue, you know, the Babylonian Empire represented by the head of gold, the chest and the arms, silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed the Babylonians, then bronze, the Greek Empire, finally the legs, the final and fourth empire, the Roman Empire, the iron legs. But then you get down to the last phase. This is kind of like what we call the revived Roman Empire, the feet and the toes. Made of iron and clay, and this is where this rock comes, supernatural in origin, comes crashing and of course, wipes out those that last form of the Gentile power there. All right, let's go down to Daniel 7, bottom of the page, page 40. Daniel 7 presents the same four world empires as did Daniel 2, only in the imagery of beasts, showing their true predatory character from God's perspective. The empires are vicious towards God's people in their persecution and treatment of Israel, which is reflective of their attitudes toward God. Daniel 7 comes from a different perspective and gives more detail than Daniel 2. Daniel 7 provides the most comprehensive outline of prophetic history that we find in the Old Testament. It provides the major outline of what God is doing during the times of the Gentiles. Other books in the Old Testament add detail, as does the New Testament, in particular the book of Revelation. When something is repeated by God, it is there for emphasis. It shows the certainty of what is being brought out. And so let's have this about, you know, comparison, Daniel 2, Daniel 7. Very same empires being reflected, but you have the metallic image as far as man here in contrast to the beasts here in Daniel 7. Like I say, man's view, God's view. Daniel was especially interested in the fourth beast, which represents Rome, and especially in the last phase of the Roman Empire under Antichrist. This is portrayed as a nondescript beast. Daniel doesn't compare it to any known beast, but simply describes it as a ferocious monster. It is shown to be exceedingly destructive, devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling down. Page 41. Third paragraph. The Bible teaches the reality of a revived Roman Empire in the last days in conjunction with the rising of Antichrist. Down to the middle of the page. We definitely are living in the last days of the times of the Gentiles. You say, where are we at on the outline? Well, we are definitely well into the fourth point, the fourth and final point that God outlined as far as the general overview of the times of the Gentiles. We're well into that fourth point. We just don't know how many days there are left, but clearly we are at the final point of the inspired outline, which relates to the revived Roman Empire. This outline in Daniel 2 and 7 should serve as a great comfort to us in a world that is full of turmoil and no real friend of God's people. The Gentile masses and world governments have always been idolatrous in influence and predatory in nature towards God's people. But we know how the story ends. Just for our sake, let me read it. Daniel 7:18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We know how the story ends. Now, the world thinks they got it their way, and they think they're in control. The saints are going to receive the kingdom. Down towards the bottom of the page here, we see in Daniel 2 and 7 an overview of Gentile world history from the time of Babylon to the second coming of Christ, called by Christ the times of the Gentiles. The last empire is Rome. It has two stages. Stage 1 was in place at Christ's first coming, and stage 2, under Antichrist, the revived Roman Empire, will be in place at Christ's second coming. And I emphasize the Roman Empire because the Bible only gives four major empires in terms of this outline. There's only four. There's that final form of this fourth empire, which was the Roman Empire, that's in view at the time of the Antichrist. So that's why we believe it's a revived Roman Empire. Page 42, third paragraph down. Thus the times of the Gentiles will come to an end. Israel will be converted. The Jewish Messiah will reign supreme. Israel will have the prominent place in the kingdom. Never again will Israel be trodden down by the Gentiles. And okay, let's go to the next chapter. For the sake of time, I want to make a little time because I'm going to lack time on the backside here. So the 70 weeks of Daniel, 70 weeks of Daniel, a very profound portion of Scripture. A little background here. Daniel 9 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It contains what has been called the greatest prophecy ever given. It contains the key to the chronology of essentially all New Testament prophecy. No single prophecy is more crucial regarding biblical interpretation, apologetics, and eschatology, future things, than the 70 weeks of Daniel is found in Daniel 9. It has been called the backbone of Bible prophecy, the mold of prophecy, God's prophetic clock. Daniel 2 and 7 give an overview of the times of the Gentiles, focusing on how the Gentile nations intersect with Israel, culminating in the second coming. Daniel 9 provides an outline of God's special dealings with Israel, emphasizing certain specific time markers and events that will culminate in the second coming. And an outline of Daniel 9, break it down like this, Daniel 9, 1 through 19, you have confession and prayer by Daniel. And then verses 20 through 27, prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, what we call the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The setting in Daniel 9 is that the Jews had been captive in Babylon for almost 70 years. Daniel, realizing that the prophecies of Jeremiah, that after 70 years they would be able to return, began to pray accordingly. I mean, if you see in the Scripture, this is what God says, you want to still pray accordingly. You know, I believe the second coming is going to happen, but I'm praying, even so come, Lord Jesus, right? I mean, I'm praying for it. Even though I know it's coming, right? That's kind of how it was with Daniel. Bottom of the page. As Daniel was praying, an angel came to him in order to give him further prophetic insight into the program of God concerning Israel. The specific prophecy that the angel gave to Daniel on this occasion is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So let's begin. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Top of page 44. Daniel 9, 24, we have an overview of the 70 weeks. Note what it says, 70 weeks, 70 weeks. There's a certain amount of time called 70 weeks here. Are determined for who? For the church? That's very weak, people, very weak. For your people, who's Daniel's people? The Jews, Israel. This doesn't have anything to do with the church, nothing whatsoever. 70 weeks are determined for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city. That could only be one city if you're a Jew, Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is what God is going to accomplish in conjunction with these 70 weeks that specifically target Israel and Jerusalem. 70 weeks is literally 77s. The Jews had units of 7 days called weeks, but they also had units of 7 years. They were to observe 7-year cycles, with every seventh year being a sabbatical year in which the land would rest. What is in view here is 70 units of 7 years, as shown by the context. Daniel has been thinking in terms of years, as seen at the outset of the chapter in Daniel 9, 1 through 2. There are various scriptures that intersect with the final 70th week, showing that the years in view are 360-day years. And I kind of go into this here, middle of the page here. The point is that 70 units of 7 years are in view, and each of these years is 360 days in duration. 70 times 7 equals 490. So 490 years, in accordance with the Jewish calendar, was determined for Israel. The 70 weeks of Daniel are 490 years of God's special dealings with Israel. In short, that's what he's saying. I've determined it's going to be 490 years of special dealings with Israel to accomplish these objectives that are brought out in verse 24. Bottom of the page. Note that these things apply to your people, as I say, and to your holy city. The things don't apply to the church or to the Gentiles. You say, I already said that. Yeah, but I want to emphasize it. What is in view is God's program for Israel only. I think that simple reality would keep people from a lot of error when it comes to prophecy and somehow saying, but the church is in the tribulation period. It's in that 7-year tribulation period. No, not according to the outline that God gave to Daniel. Okay, all right, it's time to stop. This is a good place to stop. So let's come back. I'll start at 8 o'clock, okay? So we'll give a little break. We'll have some refreshments downstairs, and then we'll be back at 8 o'clock. Okay, well, let's go ahead and pick it up where we left off before the break on page 45, top of page 45. We're talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:24 is a summary verse of what God is going to accomplish during the duration of these 70 weeks or 490 years. He says he's going to accomplish 6 specific things. Number 1, to finish the transgression. 2, to make an end of sins. 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. 5, to seal up vision and prophecy. And 6, to anoint the most holy. Well, we could talk a long time about what these things all mean. But to summarize, the first 3 things deal with the removal of sin. Middle of the page. All 3 of these find their basis in the cross of Jesus Christ, but await final fulfillment in relation to the people of Israel at Christ's second coming. Then as a people, they will be cleansed from their sin and enter into the new covenant that God has for the nation of Israel, as prophesied in Jeremiah. The second set of 3 has to do with the restoration of righteousness. It is like the other side of the same coin. Towards the bottom of the page there, by the time the 490 years of special dealings with Israel is complete, all 6 of these things related to the removal of sin and the restoration of righteousness will be fulfilled. But it will involve this process involving 70 weeks of years before it is complete. Verse 24 gives a comprehensive overview, but now Daniel breaks it down into 3 segments as seen in verses 25, 26, and 27. Verse 25, the 69 weeks, 483 years, culminating in the triumphal entry. Let's read it. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Top of page 46. Note the double emphasis on understanding as seen in the words know and understand. God wants us to get this. The going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem marked the start of the 490 years. There were several commandments to rebuild or continue to rebuild the temple. However, there was only 1 command in the Old Testament to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and that is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Artaxerxes authorized Nehemiah to rebuild the city in 445 BC. Until the prince is clearly a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This marks the time when Jesus was officially presented to Israel as a prince, that is, anointed ruler, at the time of his triumphal entry. From the time until Jerusalem Jesus' triumphal entry was a period of 62 plus 7 weeks or 69 weeks. 62 plus 7, 69 weeks, which equals 483 years. In terms of days, it tallies to exactly 173,880 days. The occasion for this is seen in the triumphal entry, as recorded in Luke 19, where Jesus was officially presented as Messiah the Prince. There he fulfilled, in part, the prophecy in Psalm 118:26 that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Also Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus in Luke 19:42 emphasized this day, and in verse 44, that this was the time of their visitation, and yet they did not realize it. The command to rebuild Jerusalem was given on March 5, 444 B.C., and was 173,880 days later. On March 30, A.D. 33, Jesus was formally presented to Israel as her Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphal entry. The absolute exact precision of this prophecy, which was given over 500 years in advance to the very day, is why some call this the greatest prophecy ever given. Its accuracy stands as a great proof of the inspiration of Scripture. Let's come down to verse 26. Interlude. And after, note the word after, After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Note that the 7 weeks were immediately followed up by the 62 weeks with no break. So the 69-week period happened consecutively. There was no gap. However, now, after the 69 weeks, culminating in the triumphal entry, there is a gap. After the 69 weeks, some things would happen. They would happen in the gap. You got 69 weeks culminating in the triumphal entry, and then there's a gap. That's what this verse is about. They would happen after the 69 weeks, but before the 70th week. So there is a gap of an unspecified amount of time between the completion of the 69th week and the start of the 70th week. So we got the 69 weeks all related to Israel. And then we got this large gap period, which largely relates to the church age. And then you have the 70th week. After this large gap, you have the 70th week. Daniel 9:26 lists three things that would happen outside the 69th week, but prior to the 70th week. In other words, these things will happen during the parenthetical period between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And what are these three things? Number one, after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. The crucifixion. Boy, that was just, how long after? You have the triumphal entry? How long after did the crucifixion take place? Well, about 4 days, right? I mean, you have a very short period of time. But after the 69th week, which was very specifically at the what we call the triumphal entry, Messiah would be cut off. After. And then the city of Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, which was about, 30-some years later, 70 A.D. And then, number three, to the end, there will be war desolations. Jump down to the middle of the page. And note that another prince who is to come is introduced in this verse. This is not Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist, as the content and the context clearly show. Note it clearly says that his people would be those who would destroy the city and the sanctuary. It was the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This clearly shows that the Antichrist will be from the Roman Empire. And I take it from chapter 7, he will come out of the hub of nations that are closely connected to the Mediterranean basin, or what we generally refer to today as Europe. In fact, I think I got a slide here. Not a very good one, I guess. But, we got the Mediterranean Sea. And in its day, the Roman Empire was kind of around the basin of that Mediterranean Sea, the Mediterranean basin, with really headquarters here in what we know as Europe today, Rome and Europe. And so, it's of that people, that was the Romans that destroyed the temple. And so we expect that the Antichrist is going to be of that people generally. Note, as we continue on there, the end of it shall be with a flood, means that when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, they overwhelmed it and completely destroyed it. The Jewish historian Josephus said that 1,100,000 Jews were killed. To get all the gold they could salvage from the temple, the Romans tore it apart block by block, melted off all the gold. And then note that phrase, that last thing that qualifies the gap period. Till the end, the war desolations are determined. More literally translated, till the end shall be war desolations are determined. The entire gap period will be characterized by war and its desolations. Daniel pinpointed two specific events and then gave the general character of war that will characterize the remainder of the gap period. The period between the 69th and the 70th weeks is characterized by perpetual war and desolation, specifically in relation to Israel. This reality sets the stage for the final or 70th week. Daniel 9:26 indicates that what will characterize the parenthesis time in which we live will be war desolations for Israel until the end of the interlude. In fact, it specifically says that these things are determined. This aligns with Jesus when he said that the time prior to the end would be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. And then what did he say? But the end is not yet. What characterizes the parenthesis period is war and desolations for Israel. Top of page 48. This gap period will be a time when there is constant ongoing war and destruction in relationship to Jerusalem. This is certainly consistent with what is constantly broadcast in the news. Footnote, during this gap period between the 69th and 70th week is the church age. This is not mentioned in Daniel because the church was not revealed until the New Testament. It was a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament. But as you compare Scripture with Scripture, we see a major reason for the gap between the 69th and the 70th week is that God is building his church during this time. The gap period closely aligns with the church age, in which God is taking a remnant out of the world from both Jews and Gentiles and building a forever family of believers called the church. At this point, his program of focus is the church. When the church is complete, God will again come back to the Jews and finish his program with them by completing the 70th week. The seven-year period remains to be fulfilled to complete God's 70-week program for Israel. Okay, come down two-thirds of the way or so on the page there. In the last days, Israel has come back to the land in spiritual blindness. The very day they became a nation on May 14th in 1948, they were attacked by six surrounding enemy nations. A state of perpetually declared war against Israel by her enemies has gone on ever since that time. I mean, they still want to destroy Israel. They just can't quite figure out how to do it. God is sovereignly preserving Israel. But it's amazing how badly they want her gone. More and more, Israel will become desperate for peace. And we see that in our day. I mean, the great thing that Israel desires is peace. And they will long for a break from the ongoing cycle of war. When the time is right, the man with the plan, as I call him, will step forward. This will be the Antichrist. He will come forward with a seven-year plan. He deceptively comes as a man of peace. He will enter into a seven-year covenant with Israel, as seen in Daniel 9:27. Little will Israel realize that this is what the Bible calls a covenant with death. And let's talk about that. Daniel 9:27, the 70th week, the seven-year tribulation period. This is where we get the 7 years. You say, how come we talk about 7 years? Well, we get it specifically from here. And, of course, that intersects with a lot of other prophetic scriptures, as we will note. But Daniel 9:27, then he, speaking of Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The he in view, as I say, is Antichrist, the prince who is to come, mentioned in verse 26, page 49. At a future time, Antichrist will rise up out of the old Roman Empire, the Mediterranean basin, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is a seven-year period of time. This will constitute the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, which will bring to completion God's disciplinary program for Israel that will usher in the kingdom. It is this reference right here that shows us the tribulation period will be exactly 7 years long. It is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord's judgment, and the day of wrath. Many here in context is speaking of unbelieving Jews. The whole passage has the Jews in view. They will be desperate for peace and for protection, and they will look to this Antichrist for both. The many, evidently meaning a majority of the Jews, will enter into this covenant with him. Covenant denotes a strong, binding agreement. However, in the middle of the week, that is 3.5 years into this covenant relationship, Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. He will then bring an end to the Jewish sacrifices and offerings, which will have been reinstituted in conjunction with a rebuilt temple. Middle of the page. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Wing evidently refers to that which is highest, meaning the high point of abomination, or perhaps refers to that which is overspreading. This one will cover all that he does with abomination. He will be involved in the height of blasphemy and insult against God. It doesn't get any more offensive than this, and the Jews, with insight, will clearly understand that. In fact, that's their signal to run for their lives, and they will. Antichrist will carry on until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on him, which will be his destruction personally carried out by Jesus Christ at the second coming. Under the reference in 2 Thessalonians, note that three times in this text the word determined is found, as seen in verses 24, 26, and 27. None of this is left to chance. It is according to the determined plan of God. And note that just as the first 69 weeks, and that which relates to the gap period have literally been fulfilled, so will also all that pertains to the 70th week literally be fulfilled, just as determined. Bottom there, footnote, I believe the church will be raptured prior to this time, the church, and of course the rapture of the church was a mystery, a divine secret not revealed until the New Testament. Page 50. God will first complete his church and rapture her out of the world and then return to complete his program regarding Daniel's people Israel and Daniel's holy city Jerusalem. In other words, the Jews in Jerusalem are in view in this prophecy, but not the church. I think I've stated that enough. It's a very important point. Just as the church had no involvement in the first 69 weeks of Daniel, neither will have any part in the 70th. This means that the church has no part in the seven-year tribulation period. The 70 weeks of Daniel specifically relate only to Israel. John Walvoord said, "The world today is like a stage being set for a great drama. The major actors are already in the wings waiting for their moment in history. The main stage props are already in place. The prophetic play is about to begin. The curtain that will go up to begin the play, so to speak, is the rapture of the church. That will be followed by the drama of the 70th week of Daniel. The watchword of the early church was Maranatha, which means our Lord comes. Perhaps today, live ready." All right, finally, let's talk tonight about the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. I mean, Israel's had it rough during the times of the Gentiles, but the worst comes at the end. And that's what we have here, the time of Jacob's trouble. Background to the tribulation period. In context of redemptive history, God has two distinct witness programs. The first is Israel, and the second is the church. However, first and foundational is Israel. Paul tells us, the largely Gentile by background church, that we are grafted in and that the root, Jewish heritage, supports you. The one true God has revealed himself in history through the nation of Israel and then building on that revelation through the church. However, the church is a parenthesis program, and when God completes his church, then he will again resume and complete his program with Israel. Skip that next paragraph. Never is God called the God of any other particular ethnic group. He is called the God of the nation of Israel. He is bound to this nation by covenant and has uniquely chosen to reveal himself to the world via this people group. Whether in blessing or in cursing, Israel is God's unique witness nation. Scholars estimate that about 70% of the Bible text deals in one fashion or another with Israel. Down a little bit further there, to this date, Israel as a nation has not submitted to God's discipline and repented. But one day, that is going to change. As Christians, we are fond of saying the best is yet to be. And indeed it is. And regarding Israel, we can also say the best is yet to come. But there is a catch. Before the best can come, the worst must come. After the rapture of the church, a terrible time of judgment is going to come upon the entire world, which is commonly called the tribulation period. We know from Daniel 9:27 this will be a seven-year period of time. Skip the reference. Note that the true church will be kept from this time of trial. The church or churches is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3 and then is not found again until after the tribulation period is over, as found in Revelation 22. Let's go to the top of page 52, the third paragraph. God will judge the world for its sin and how it has abused his people Israel. However, in the tribulation period, Israel will suffer the most. As God's firstborn, she was in a position of favor and prominence, and therefore Israel receives double of both blessing and cursing. Blessing for obedience, cursing for disobedience. To whom much is given, much is required. Under the Amos 3 reference, but the end goal in God allowing this terrible time of suffering to come on Israel is so that he might break her and bring her to conversion and restoration. God wants to bless Israel and fulfill all his covenant promises. But in order to do so, Israel must first come to repentance. Really, that's the one thing that keeps God from fulfilling and bringing about restoration for Israel. They have to come to repentance. It will happen. But it will take place in the tribulation period, known as the 70th week of Daniel, to bring it about. Towards the bottom of the page, a great summary text that gives the overall nuance of the coming tribulation period is found in Zephaniah 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Boy, you get the idea, right? Absolutely. While the entire tribulation period is going to be bad, the last half of the tribulation is going to be especially terrible, especially for Israel. This will be an unparalleled time of suffering for Israel. Christ says in Matthew 24:21, then there will be great tribulation after the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God and demands that the entire world worship him, that is going to be great tribulation. such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor known nor ever shall be. What marks the start of this unparalleled time of tribulation is the abomination of desolation, as I said, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referenced by Christ in Matthew 24:15. This event is that which Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9:27, in which Antichrist will break his covenant relationship with Israel. I mean, that is the signal of the worst of times ever to come in the history of the world, especially in relationship to Israel. This marks the time when Antichrist will commit the height of abomination, going into the rebuilt Jewish temple, declaring himself to be God. This will signal the very worst of all times for the Jews. It's the time of Jacob's trouble in a very specific sense. Middle of the page, this time of judgment is going to be so severe that it is figuratively referred to in terms of a woman suffering labor pains. This imagery is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to depict the suffering that will be experienced during this time. I've got references there. Under that, note that the labor pains description in Jeremiah 36 and 7 corresponds to the labor pains description in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 related to the day of the Lord. Both of these texts are describing what happens within the context of the day of the Lord judgment. The scripture records two pregnancies in relationship to Israel and her Messiah. The first labor figure is found in Revelation 12:2, regarding Israel's metaphorically giving birth to the Messiah in regards to the incarnation at the time of Christ's first coming. The second labor figure is found in Micah 5, regarding Israel metaphorically giving birth to a converted remnant that will usher in the Messiah at his second coming. The time of Jacob's trouble describes the labor pains associated with the second pregnancy related to the second coming. The context of Jeremiah in writing Jeremiah 30 and 31 was right at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Prophecy often has aspects of a near partial, distant, complete fulfillment. Judah in the days of Jeremiah was facing a very dark time, but was promised eventual restoration on the other side of the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. At the same time, the prophet also saw a future time of an even greater, unparalleled distress for Israel. But once again, she would ultimately be saved out of it. And that's what we find, top of the page, 54, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, the day is great, so that none is like it. It's unparalleled. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. He's going to survive it. He's going to be saved out of it. Skip that next sentence. The flow of thought in Jeremiah 30 is that Israel is first brought back to the land, as seen in Jeremiah 30 verse 3. After they have returned to the land, then they will experience a time of trouble as described in Jeremiah 34 through 7. The birth pangs experience found in Jeremiah 36 and 7 is the climax of the beginning birth pains described by Jesus in Matthew 24, 8. Notice Jesus, he's describing things that relate to the tribulation period. I believe the first part of the tribulation period. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. But then as we tie that in with Jeremiah, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Alas, it is a great day. None is like it. Time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble is shown to be a unique time with none other like it, but Israel will be saved out of it. There will be deliverance in the end with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There are essentially three passages that speak to this unique, unparalleled time of suffering, and that is found in Jeremiah 37, Daniel 12:1, and Matthew 24:21 with the cross-reference in Mark. Jump down to the bottom of the page here. I diagram it there. I believe the beginning of sorrows relates to the first part of the tribulation period. And then you get to the great tribulation, what Jesus Christ called the great tribulation, the last half of the tribulation, after the Antichrist goes into the temple, the very height of abomination, that which is most offensive to God, the most offensive thing, when he as a man declares himself to be God and demands that the whole world worship him. That is the time of Jacob's trouble. That's why Jesus says, if you're in the land, flee. Run for your life if you're a Jew at that point. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, that last 3.5 year period. Page 55, come down to the bottom. We are going to get to the end, no matter how fast we have to fly. Page 55 towards the bottom there. Both Daniel and Revelation speak of this period and consistently mark it off in various ways, specifically being 3.5 years in duration, thus in a variety of ways. Both testaments show that this climactic period is marked with exact precision. All of these passages refer to the same period of oppression and trouble under Antichrist, which will ensue at the breaking of the seven-year covenant in the middle of the trib. But note that Daniel 12:7 says that this unique period of distress will continue, are you ready for this? Until the power of the holy people, that's the Jews, has been completely shattered. I mean, God is going to shatter them. He's going to break them. And that's going to take the great tribulation. Today, Israel is back in the land in blindness. They are a proud people and are not broken. Today, most Jews are secular in orientation. They think they brought about their own restoration. They are not yet broken. They have not yet come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. However, the Jews are more and more feeling the pressure of the mounting worldwide anti-Semitism. I say this on page 56. Back in October, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu stood before the United Nations and rebuked them for being silent in the face of Iran pursuing a nuclear bomb and threatening to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Netanyahu said the response from every one of you here is utter silence. Deafening silence. And then he stood and glared in silence at them for 45 seconds. It was an awkward moment, if you recall. Made the point that Israel is feeling very alone in the world. Who is there for Israel? This pressure will continue to mount until Antichrist will present himself as a savior and protector of Israel. He will enter into a seven-year covenant. Isaiah 28 refers to it as a covenant of death. After Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel and turns on them, Israel will have no allies at all in the world. It will literally be Israel against the Gentile nations of the world. Under the reference, finally, with the entire world rallied against and attacking them, the power of Israel will be broken. They will have nowhere to look but up. And when they look up in faith to Jesus as their Messiah, he will come to their rescue. But this will not happen nationally until their power as a people is completely broken. God is going to break them to make them, and he is going to humble them. So they turn to him, and as Jeremiah says, saved out of their worst time of trouble ever experienced. Reference to 42 months and the reference to the 1,260 days both refer to a period of 3.5 years. The measuring of the temple in Revelation 11 signifies a measure of protection for the first half of the tribulation period. Two things will ensure a measure of protection for the first 3.5 years. Number one, their covenant with Antichrist. He doesn't break it until the middle. And number two, the powerful ministry of the two witnesses who cannot be harmed during this time. I mean, if you got two guys there that are kind of breathing out fire on anybody that's against them and wiping them out, it's like, hey, we got the fire breathers on our side. This is a measure of protection. Apparently, while Israel will have the special temple liberties during the first half, the outer court area surrounding the temple will not enjoy these same privileges. They are still in the times of the Gentiles, and as such, the Gentiles will still dominate Jerusalem until Christ comes. I've got the references where Revelation 12 here, the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. They should feed her there for 1,260 days, which is the 3.5 year period of time. I guess I almost have time to read this. I'll speed read it. How about that? I know I've been slow up till now. Revelation 12, 1 through 5 gives a broad overview of Messiah's relationship with Israel. We see that Israel was the woman who brought forth the Messiah. Satan the dragon, through Herod, tried to destroy the child as soon as he was born. Mention is made of Christ's birth and then his ascension, bypassing his entire life and death. The reason for this is because the point of the passage is that Satan's intention is to destroy the Christ failed. This is seen in the foiled attempt of Herod to murder him as an infant, again to stop him at the crucifixion. Let's jump down here somewhere. The middle of the page, the devil uses human instruments, whether it be Pharaoh or all of these, ultimately Antichrist. Skip down a little further. The devil has a real problem with Jesus Christ, and at core, his animosity towards Israel relates back to her connection with the Christ. That's why he hates Israel. Israel produced the Christ. That's what is being said there in Revelation chapter 12. What is pictured in Revelation 12 is the last and greatest wave of anti-Semitism in the history of the world. This is the devil's last stand with all the wrath he can muster. He goes against Israel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. God's deliverance and provision for Israel at this point is very reminiscent of the Exodus. Many believe that last paragraph. Many believe this is the place called Bozrah, that special place that God has prepared for them, meaning sheepfold in the Bible. But today it is called Petra. Petra is located in Jordan, about 125 miles south of Jerusalem. Daniel 11:41 indicates that the areas of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, corresponding to modern-day Jordan, will escape out of the Antichrist's hand. Petra is in this area. From Petra, the threatened remnant will plead in faith for Messiah to deliver them, and he will. And by the way, I've got some pictures of Petra. We went to Jordan, and we saw it. Like I say, it's, you know, like Daniel says, these are going to escape out of the Antichrist's hand. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. This area here that really today relates to Jordan. I don't know why Antichrist isn't going to pick on them, but he's going to leave that area alone. Wonder why. Well, God maybe has something to do with it, huh? But, you know, it's we call it the Red Rose City. It's the Red Rock City. And to get there, you got to go through this. There's a mile-long tunnel through these rocks, just like this. It's fascinating. And then you get in there, you just look at that. Isn't that awesome? Just imagine these people running for their lives to this place. It's going to be off limits. And by the way, when you come in, you got this big structure right there, some kind of a holy structure, I guess, built by whoever back in the day. But we were right there. Right there is where my wife passed out and I caught her. It was a good catch. You know, she didn't even hit the ground, but I caught her. Let's see. I guess we got one more picture there. You got all these places, all these holes in the rocks, all these little places where people could potentially live, and maybe God's going to feed them manna. He's going to take care of them somehow, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. Okay, let's finish out. Oh, my goodness, we really do have to finish. All right. Come down to the bottom of page 58. God will ultimately do this for his own glory. God is glorified in the preservation, ultimately the restoration of his people Israel. In Isaiah 46, 13, God refers to Israel as my glory. Who are we to argue? To God be the glory. May he be glorified in the church and in his people Israel, and praise his name, he will be. Okay, sorry I had to really get quick there. But tomorrow night we're going to look at Gog and Magog versus the God of Israel and other things. You know, really one of the major events in the history of Israel is this war with Gog and Magog. It's the thing that really wakes up Israel in terms of their God, Yahweh. And it's going to take a supernatural event on a large scale to do that. And that's Gog and Magog. Well, that's tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for your word now. Thank you for your people, Israel, and the prominent place they have in the word of God. Certainly not to take away from the church and praise the Lord. It's so wonderful to be a part of the bride of Christ. Nothing more exciting to have that intimate position with you as the bride of Christ. We are going to rule and reign with you. We have the greatest of all positions as the bride of Christ. But that doesn't take away from your plan for Israel. And so, Lord, help us as we continue to study this great theme in the Bible and how it relates to even the days in which we live as we see Israel back in the land in blindness, which is where they're going to be in relationship to the last day's setup as the stage is being set. So anyway, thank you for our study. May it bear fruit in our lives as we continue on from here. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. I hope you can come out tomorrow night. We'll continue on.